We're in the book of Hebrews. Interesting book. One of the more difficult books, perhaps, of the New Testament. A deep book. A book that was written especially because there were some of these Jewish Christians who were perhaps thinking of going back to Judaism. And things aren't easy when there's persecution and so forth. And it's easy to think, well, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I should go back to my old religion or to my old position of having no religion. And so this is a very intense book. And this chapter we're going to look at, chapter 6, is a very solemn chapter, one of the most solemn in the Scriptures. We're going to read it, beginning with verse 1. Hebrews 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it, and bears herbs or vegetables useful for those for whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence or the inner place behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Word of God has warnings in it. For those who believe, there's comfort and there's assurance, and there's confidence. But along with it, there are warnings, lest there be turning aside, and there are warnings certainly in this passage here. First of all, he starts out by saying, now, you've gotten the ABCs, you've had the basics. The beginning of the Word of Christ is really the thought here. You've been taught these things. You know the elements of the Christian faith. But he says, I want to see you go on. I want to see you grow. I want to see you progress. I don't want to see you stay in the first grade all your life. I'd like to see you go on and make progress. So he says, let's go on to perfection, or to maturity is the thought there. Grow up as Christians. Become mature. Don't be babies all your life, having to have people care for you and constantly nurse you and carry you along. become strong so you can help others. And it's sad that there are so many today, so many who are Christians who are weak and haven't made progress, and as a result aren't able to help other people. So here's an encouragement. Let's go on. Now he says, what are some of the basics? One of them is repentance, he says. Repentance from dead works. Now this especially refers to the works that the Jewish people were involved in. Theirs was a religion of works. You did these things, and in the end, if you were faithful, you would make it to heaven. But there was ritual, there were offerings, there were all these things. But if there wasn't genuine faith, it was dead works, just going through the motions. It's what I did before I was saved. We went to church. We went through motions. These were works which the world would say, well, they're good works. But they were dead because there was no faith. I wasn't saved. And so you can go to church, you can go through the motions, and you can be faithful in church attendance. You can go through all the various rituals, the sacraments, and all the rest. And the Lord says, they're dead works if there's no faith. And you need to repent of those. In other words, you need to come to a point where you say, none of these things, like Paul did, he says, I counted them all to be refuse. He says, I counted all this to be garbage as far as me getting to heaven. I looked at my circumcision. I looked at my keeping the law. I looked at my keeping the Sabbath. I looked at all these things, and Paul says they didn't help me one bit. I was trusting the wrong thing. And so here he emphasizes you have to repent from dead works. And the Jewish people especially had to do that. They were so religious. Now some people today don't have, they have to repent from sins. They don't have many religious works. Like you work with a lot of people today and you find out they're not religious. They're not trusting anything they've done as far as religion. They have to repent of their sins. They have to realize, well, you've sinned against the law of God, and you need to turn from your sin. But here for the Jewish people especially, that were good and were trying to keep the law, they had to come to the point where they repented of these things they were doing because they were dead without faith. They were trusting their ritual and trusting their religious observances, and it's dead works. That's what the Scripture says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And today we run into some people like that who are, you talk to them and they say, well, I'm a good person. You know, I've been baptized and I belong to church and I give money to the church. I give 10% to the church. And remember one standing with a man outside his house and he pointed to the church building and he said, see that church building? Do you see that steeple? He says, I put money into that. I helped build that, you know. And he was feeling very good about himself. He had done these religious things. Scripture says those are dead works. Unless you have faith in the Lord Jesus, none of those things will help you get to heaven at all. So he speaks of that as very important, this matter of repentance. It's a basic to salvation. You repent of dead works if you're trusting your religion. You repent of sin if you're just not sinner with no religion. You've sinned against the holy God and you need to repent. So that's basic. He says, now that's one of the ABCs of the Christian faith. He says, faith toward God, of course. You turn from your sin. You turn from your dead works. Who are you going to trust to save you? How are you going to get to heaven? Well, you must come to faith in the living God. Faith in the Lord Jesus. You trust Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so that too is so basic. Repentance and faith, the two go together. Two sides of the same coin. Then he speaks of the doctrine of baptisms, or washings. Now the Jewish people had lots of ritual washings. They washed, when they came in from the marketplace, they washed their hands. They'd say, well, I was kind of defiled, you know, I did business with some Gentiles. And so I want to wash my hands and get free of that contamination. And they had lots of washings. But when you come to the Christian faith, there is baptism. There's teaching about baptism, which pictures the fact that you have accepted the Lord Jesus and now your sins are washed away and you're made clean before Him. You've died with Christ and you're going to live a new life. And so that too, teaching about baptism, is basic to the Christian faith. He speaks of laying on of hands. Now this was something the Jews did when they offered a sacrifice. The man who put his hand on the head, and he was saying, in effect, this animal is dying for me. So they knew what laying on of hands meant. There was an identification. And in the early church, when they sent out workers, they laid hands on them. And this represented now, this group of Christians is identifying with you. We're behind you. You're going out with our blessing and so forth. Like they did with the high priest in the Old Testament. And it would be the laying on of hands and so forth. So that too, he says, is a kind of a basic. He says that there's this teaching of the resurrection, of the death. Very important. We believe in the resurrection. We are people who believe when someone dies, that isn't the end. That person is going to be raised either to the resurrection of judgment, of damnation, or the resurrection of the just. You'll go to heaven. We believe in the resurrection. And you know, people, even without the Bible, they seem to have a sense, it's innate, it's as if God has put this in the heart, the feeling there must be a life beyond this. And so the Indian peoples here, you know, they had a happy hunting ground they thought of. There must be something more. When I leave this life, I'm going to live a different life. You go to Egypt and you see the great pyramids, and those are testimonials to the fact these people believed in a life after death. And so they had the rulers making all preparations they thought they could to be go into that next life. And as Christians, we say, yes, it's true. There is a resurrection. And for those that are saved, when the Lord Jesus comes back, we're going to be caught up, those who have died in the Lord, and given a new body and be forever with the Lord. Resurrection of the dead, and he says eternal judgment. A basic part of Christian teaching is there is a judgment to come. And we proclaim that fact. Hebrews 9:27. I want to read a verse here. And this is what makes men fear as they think of death. If there's a God, and if I die, am I ready to face God? Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So that the sinner who dies has this fear, this dread. The sting of death is sin, says, and the realization I've sinned. And you know, as you see people get older and come to the end of life, you see them looking back on life and remembering failures and having regrets and realizing, I'm going to have to face God. They don't know their sins forgiven. I'm going to face God for those things. And that's a fearful thought. The judgment, eternal judgment. So he says, these are basic truths. And he says, I would long to see you go on. Now following this, see, he's been warning about pulling back. And he brings in a very strong warning here for those who would pull back from the truths, these truths, and from the Lord himself. Says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, that's a very strong expression. Once for all enlightened. These people now haven't just heard these things casually. They've heard, they've listened, and they've understood, and they've been enlightened. They've seen these things. So they can't say, I'm ignorant. I don't understand. I've never heard these things. They have been once for all enlightened. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to speak further of the Holy Spirit here. That These people now have had the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, and they have been enlightened. They have seen their sinners. They have recognized the Lord Jesus is the Savior, that He died on the cross, that He was buried, that He rose again from the dead. They have been enlightened. They can't claim ignorance. They can't say, I haven't heard these things. They can't say, I never understood them. They have been enlightened once for all. A complete enlightenment. It says they've tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted salvation. They've seen the joy others have of being saved. And they've realized the truth of the message and the power of the message. And it says they've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. They become partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted these things. They've understood the reality of the power of God. Now, I want to go back to Numbers 13 in the Old Testament. And some of what he's talking about is what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And in Numbers 13, it's talking about when they sent out spies. Remember, they came up to the border of the land they were to go in to possess. And they sent out 12 men as spies. And these 12 men went through the land and looked over the land of what was going to be Israel. And they came back and they said, oh, it's a good land. They brought back fruit from it. And let's read beginning with verse 23. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they come back. They got fruit. People can say, what's the land like? What kind of fruit that will it bear? And they say, here, try some. Try these grapes. Don't they taste good? Those are the grapes that grow in that land. And try some of these figs here. Lovely figs, beautiful figs. Aren't those sweet and good? And these pomegranates. Try the fruit. So the people were able to taste the fruit, passing it around and saying, let's see what the fruit is like from that land. But then the word of 10 of the men, 10 of the spies, let's read on further. Verse 27. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So 10 of them said, yeah, the fruit's good, but it's too tough to try to take that land. Too difficult. We can't do it. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, said, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We're well able to overcome it. The man who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. So here you've got these two reports. Joshua and Caleb say, yeah, the fruit is good, and sure, they're enemies. But if God's with us, we can do it. And the 10 said, no, no, no. Let's turn back. And so the people had said, listen to the 10, and they got discouraged. And at the beginning of chapter 14, it says, then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the people, children of Israel, murmured against Moses and Aaron, And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only died in the wilderness. You brought us up here to die, and we would have been better off if we died earlier. Let's go back to Egypt. So it was a crisis for them. The land was before them. They tasted the fruit. Now they needed faith just to say, we're going to go on in and take the land. But the people listened to the 10 who came back, and they were discouraged, and they started complaining, and they said, let's go back to Egypt. We're not going to take the land. And it was a lack of faith. And because of it, the Lord said, all right, you made that decision. None of you people now, 20 years old and older, are going to go into the land. You're going to die in the desert. They wandered around for 40 years. And did not enter. Let's say the picture is, here are people who hear the report about the land, who taste the fruit. They took those grapes into their mouths, they ate them, they said, that's good. Sweet, good, juicy grapes. Good fruit. Those figs, luscious figs. Good fruit. But they refused to go into the land because of unbelief. They turned back, and God said, okay, you don't enter it. And only Joshua and Caleb went in. So that what he's making the comparison here is, you, as you hear these things, as you hear the gospel, you may have association with Christians, you may experience, you taste these things, you see the power of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of other people, and you may think, well, I would kind of like to experience that more, and yet you come to the point in your life where instead of going on, you pull back and you don't go on. You turn away from the Lord. And so he gives strong warnings here. These people now have experienced the Holy Spirit. They know these things are true. They've been enlightened. They don't have any excuse there. They can't say, well, we don't understand. We don't know. These people of Israel, as they had the land before them, they had a good report. They heard about the land. They heard about the fruit. They heard about all that God wanted to give them. But they were afraid. And they pulled back. And so he speaks here of falling away. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now these are what we call apostates. Now an apostate isn't a Christian who slips into sin, who has a moral failure, who fails in some way. It's not talking about that. David, for example, you remember, had some moral failure. And he made some terrible mistakes. But David never turned away from God. He accepted it when the prophet came to him and he said, you've sinned. You've done this. David says, I've sinned. No excuses, no apologies. And he cried out to the Lord for forgiveness. We're talking here about people who turn away from God, who turn away from Christ, who say, I don't want to accept him. I don't want to have him in my life. I reject him. I've heard about him. You may have even gone along with this for some time. But there comes a point where you pull back and you turn away. Very sad. I'm thinking now of a fellow I knew whose name was Johnny. Came to know Johnny when he was about 19. He was in Bible school I was teaching in. And Johnny had a lot of ability. Good pianist. Real good musician. And a good speaker. He had spoken at times. He led people to the Lord, I believe. And he showed a lot of promise. But Johnny went on to university and he got to reading certain things which he believed, and he began turning away from the scripture. And he came to the point where he told me this. He said, you know, I came to the point where I didn't believe these things anymore. And he says, I went out in the field and I prayed my last prayer. He was then in his 20s. He was married, had a lovely Christian wife. And he prayed his last prayer. And this is what he said he prayed. He said, I prayed, God, I no longer believe you exist. And I'm going to live like you don't. So he did that. And he turned away from God, turned away from the Bible, turned away from Christ, and he began living a life that was an immoral, ungodly life. Very sad life. He ended up with a divorce with his wife. He became immoral and a drinker and just in the drug scene. One time I saw him some years later and he said he'd lived on $600 that year. Just going from bar to bar, he'd play in the bars to get enough to survive on, just without any sense of direction or anything else. Now the sad thing is, he's now getting up, I suppose, 50s or somewhere in there, 60 maybe. And he told me, I had a letter from him not too long ago, for 35 years he's lived with a man as a homosexual partner. Now, there's a man who rejected God. He's an apostate. There was a time when he said, I believe these things. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. He came to the point where he said, I'm rejecting that. I'm turning away from that. He turned his back on it, and he went after Satan, and he has destroyed his life. Very sad story. I still pray for him. I really don't know if he'll ever turn back. I don't know if he can. Maybe it's true of him like this, where it says it's impossible to renew those who've been so enlightened, who've seen the whole truth, who've experienced it. I mean, he saw God work in the lives of people. He knew this was real, but he turned away. It says it's impossible to renew them to repent. There comes a time in your life when you can know the truth and you can turn your back on the truth. And I believe then there comes a time when God says, all right, I'll let you go. I'll let you go. I won't bother you anymore. And when God leaves you to yourself, there's no hope. Real solemn warning. So he gives this warning here. And he says this, grace rejected brings a curse. You have a field, the farmer has a field, rains, good crops, he's thankful. If he has a field and all it's producing is weeds, he goes in and he burns it off. Get rid of the weeds. And so he says here that you as a person, if you have the grace of God given to you, you reject it, all you do is bring forth weeds, thorns and thistles, as far as God is concerned, then you're going to know the judgment of God, the fire of God. So it's a strong, strong warning. You know the truth. Don't ever turn away from God and His truth. Now, there's encouragement here following verses 9 to 12. Paul, or rather the writer of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who it is, says, we're confident of better things concerning you. He says, I've given you this warning. Because it may be possible there's some among you that are thinking of turning back or turning away. But he says, of most of you here, I'm very confident about you and your salvation. I don't want you to think that I'm just, in a sense, discouraging all of you and warning all of you and thinking none of you are going to make it. He says, there's been fruit in your lives. He says, you've served the Lord. God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you've shown toward His name. You've served the saints and you continue to serve Him. So he says, there's evidence in your life that God has worked and that you really know the Lord. And that's what the scripture says, by their fruits you'll know them. And so, you know, we see guys, for example, in jail work who make a profession in the jail. And that's great. But then I like to see evidence, especially when they get out. Is there evidence here that you have experienced the You have become sluggish, he says. You have become lazy. But you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So really what he's saying here is saving faith is persevering faith. Saving faith is the kind of faith that's going to keep on believing to the end. Trusting the Lord and depending on the Lord. That's saving faith. The man says, I believe in God, and so forth, and then turns away. That is not saving faith. Now, the last section, 13 to 20, verses 13 to 20, he emphasizes God's faithfulness. He wants us to be gripped by that. When a person accepts the Lord, he then wants to become very aware of the fact, now, God is going to be committed and faithful to you. And a lot of people are kind of cynical today. And their attitude is, you can't trust anybody. Maybe they've been married. And their wife or their husband's been unfaithful to them, taken off with another person. And they say, boy, I trusted her. Or I trusted him. Look what he did to me. Look what she did to me. I don't know if I can trust anybody. Maybe you've had friends let you down. He says, when you come into a relationship with God, I want you to realize now, you're in relationship with a God who is faithful. He has made promises to you, and he'll never back down on those promises. That's good to know. So when a person first comes to know the Lord, we try to emphasize this fact. Now, you've accepted God into your life. God's going to be faithful. Don't question his faithfulness. How do you know you're saved? Look at what God's word has to say. I've had guys say that to me many times. How can I know I'm saved? I mean, well, you read what God's promise is. You read his word. This is what he says to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you in simple faith grab a hold of that and hang on to it. Now that's what Abraham did. Gives Abraham's example here. God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. Says Abraham believed God. He was an old man. He didn't have any children. God said, I'm going to give you children. Abraham believed God. So he just took God at his word. Now, interesting too, that he goes on to say, he patiently endured. He obtained the promise. Now, he says the amazing thing is, God doesn't just give you his word. He swears, he takes an oath, and he says, now an oath is the ultimate confirmation. You know, in courts today, they require a person to swear, to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And it doesn't always work, but supposedly, when a person does that, then he's really binding himself. He's not going to lie, because he's binding himself now to tell the truth. If he doesn't, he can be charged with perjury. You promised to tell the truth. You took an oath to tell the truth. And you lied. Now he says here, God, in the first place, isn't going to lie to you. But because we as persons sometimes are so surrounded by people who we can't trust, God in this case even further binds himself and takes this oath. He confirms it with an oath. Amazing when you think of that with regard to the Lord. So by two immutable things, here he says there are two things that will not change, ever change. God's promise, God cannot lie. And besides that, God takes an oath. He binds himself. Blessing, I will bless you. He swore by himself. You can read that in Genesis 22:16. He takes this oath to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to realize I'm going to carry through on this. So we have two things he says that cannot change, immutable. The promise of God. He won't lie. God who cannot lie. He, besides that, he takes an oath. He swears by himself. Most solemn way he can commit himself, that he's going to bless us. And he says, since that's true, then he says, we have a strong anchor of the soul. Strong anchor of the soul. This now should hold you steady through the storms of life. That's what an anchor does. A ship will anchor, and if there's a storm coming up or something, you want to be sure the anchor is gripping well so that it'll hold you. You won't be blown up on the shore. And an anchor stabilizes you in bad weather. So he says, we have this hope. God has committed himself. He's promised us. We have the word of God. We have the assurance now that God will not turn away from us. He says, that's going to be like an anchor for your soul. It's going to stabilize you when the storms come and the doubts come and the discouragement comes, sickness comes, and finally death itself. He says, this now will hold you steady. You're clinging to the word of God, the promise of God. It'll keep you from drifting. And so he strongly urges us here to cling to that hope that we have, the word of God. I want to read just those few verses in 1 John. First of all, 1 John 5. Such a good verse. Some people will say, oh, you can't know you're saved. You can't know you're going to heaven. I mean, that would be proud. You think you're good enough to go to heaven? You think you're... You don't even know what will happen in the future. Maybe you'll fail. Oh, but our security doesn't depend on ourselves. It depends on God and his salvation. And this verse says very plainly in verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You may know you have eternal life. So why do we know? Because of the things written, because of the word of God. God has promised. God has committed himself. God who cannot lie. And this gives us assurance, and this gives us hope, and this gives us stability in all the storms of life. Wonderful to know you're saved. Be sure of it. To realize my salvation doesn't depend on my circumstances or just how well I happen to be feeling or doing right now. It depends on the Lord Jesus. My assurance is that God has promised. He's committed himself. And later in Hebrews, we'll read Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive that home to these people. Don't ever think of going. Don't ever think of leaving. How can you leave a God who's so committed to you? A God who's promised you this? A God who's been so good to you? How can you think of turning away from him? Now, it's just like a woman who might be tempted to leave her husband, but if he's been so good and so faithful and so committed and just such a loving husband, she'll say, I can't think of leaving him. Maybe some other man out there that's showing you some interest in me, but my husband has been so committed and so loving and so faithful to me, I can't possibly leave it. He says, that's the way we should be with our God. Our God is committed to us. And then the last verses there, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know, and when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Promise. He says, we know. We're confident. We're sure. Because God has committed himself to us. And God is faithful. So the writer of Hebrews wants us to just lay hold of that. And as we lay hold of that, that steadies us. That keeps us from wanting to wander or go back. God is committed to us.